Good morning. Welcome. Glad to see your wonderful faces. Glad to see some new faces with us, and we're glad for the old faces, too. Glad for the faces that are getting older.
Thank you.
Let's turn to John 17 as we return to the great high priestly prayer of our blessed Lord. And I know I'm dragging my feet. We will go quicker, Lord willing, in chapter 18 to 19. This is not a place to quickly go through. We are in the middle of the Good Friday Eve prayer of the Lord Jesus. Not the one in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the one before that one. Right before they go over the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane. And the Lord's here with his initial followers, the apostles, the 11. Judas is now dead. Not dead yet, but he will be. Excuse me, he's not dead yet, but he will be. And as we said, three parts to this prayer. In the first five verses, our Lord prays for himself and for God to be glorified through him being glorified. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his apostles. And then in verses 20 to the end, he prays for us. So pretty fairly clear divisions. Not much disagreement in Bible teachers about the divisions of this marvelous prayer. We have been spending quite a bit of time in this prayer, and we are now in verse 15. And I'm not going to take time to catch you up, but the messages are on the website. You're most welcome to listen to the earlier messages on this prayer. We are now in verse 15 and 16. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, that is for the 11. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That's millions and millions and millions of people the last 2,000 years. We're just going to look this morning at verse 15 and maybe a little bit of 16, but maybe just verse 15. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our target passage this morning. Speak to us through your word, we pray. May the Spirit of God fill me to speak and fill us all to listen and learn and be changed as we behold the beauty of the Lord in his prayer life. May we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the verses before us that I read and the verses that verse that we're going to look at this morning, of course, refer originally to the initial followers of Jesus, his apostles. It's very, very, very important that we note that. And when we get later on in the section, we'll say why. But having said that, much of what he prays for them, he also prays for us. And that's the context of verse 20 and following. So it's legitimate for us to extrapolate what he prays for the 11. Much of that also applies to us indirectly, but it still does apply to us. Everything in verses 6 to 19 in some way applies to us. So there's truths about us. And his petition for them and his petition for ours are really go together. And the reason I say that is, although the apostles have an office that we don't have and gifts that fit that office that we don't have, there are not two kinds of Christians. Right? There's not two kinds of Christians. And the book of Jude talks about common salvation. And the NIV translates it, the salvation we share. So the officers of the church don't have a super salvation and we just have regular salvation. We share a common salvation. So what is true of them soteriologically is true of us. We share a common salvation. They have an office that we don't have, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, are all apostles? And the answer demanded by the verse is no. I am not Apostle Bill. So not all are apostles, but we share a common salvation. So it's very important for us when we hear this section in his prayers for them to be able to say he's praying now the same kind of things for us as he's praying for those initial followers. And so as we look at the broad context of verses 15 to 19, we see two main petitions here. I'm not going to preach all this. I'm just going to give you the broad context. In verse 15, we see, and I think we can put it this way, their protection against apostasy. But we have the same protection. So we can make this point, our protection against apostasy. We'll explain what apostasy is in a moment. And then verses 16 and following, clear down to verse 19, their sanctification for ministry. He's praying for their protection against apostasy, and he's praying for their sanctification for ministry. But we can also extrapolate that to ourselves, their protection against apostasy is true of us as well, and his prayer for their sanctification for ministry is true of us as well. So we could probably put it together, their and our protection from apostasy and their and our sanctification for ministry. And, of course, there is a difference. Their sending was prerequisite for our believing, verse 20. And our believing brings us into the same salvation they enjoy. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, hold your place here, put your thumb here. 2 Peter chapter 1 says something very similar to what Jude says when he talks about common salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as an apostle, he writes to multiple churches there in western Turkey. And he said, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Your faith and our faith are the same. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So it's on the basis of Jude and on the basis of Peter, I'm extrapolating these prayer requests that Jesus has for the 11, his initial followers, who have a special office nobody else has in church history. But as far as salvation, it's the same for them and us. And so, very important. Now let's go back to verse 15. And let's look at our protection against apostasy. This morning, it's all going to deal with that. We're not going to get into our sanctification for ministry. It's one of my favorite verses, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We're not going to get there this morning. Just don't have enough time. Now, it's a very, very sobering fact, therefore, that they and we need constant protection from a relentless enemy. And think about this. He is more powerful than we are. He's much more experienced than we are. And he's much more intelligent than we are. Now you put those three things together and you think about that. I am now in a battle with someone more powerful than me, more experienced than me, and more intelligent than me. I need help. And so you're going one-on-one with this individual. And if you think about it, my daughter takes jiu-jitsu and she goes to tournaments and stuff. But they put you in a weight class, and they put you in a same belt class or similar belt class. They don't want you over your head in your experience or in your weight class. They want it to be fair, right? They want it to be fair. This isn't fair. Just by itself, apart from anything else, nothing fair about this. We are mismatched, if I can put it that way. The apostles were mismatched, and yet they were successful. So it's very important for us to just understand what's going on. And what do I mean he's more powerful? Angels are more powerful than people, as far as just brute power, right? One angel could take on a whole army division, no problem. Watch what happened to the Assyrians. One angel. So as far as power, mismatched that way. As far as intelligence, they're not only greater than might, they're also smarter than us. Definitely smarter. Which is an amazing thing. Scriptures talk about that in several places. And they're more experienced. Why? Because every angel is as old as the hills. You ever heard that expression, old as the hills? Every angel is as old as the hills. Why? Because they're created the first day of creation. Genesis describes God creating the heavens and the earth, and then it describes his filling the oceans and the earth. It says nothing about the heavens as far as angels, but theologians who grasp such things say that just as God filled the seas with fish and filled the earth with wildlife and humans, he filled heavens with angels as soon as he created them. And Colossians says, Christ created all things visible and invisible, and those invisible things are angels. And we know a third of those angels fell and became demons and followed Satan in a rebellion against God from Revelation chapter 12. Two-thirds stayed true to God, one-third fell. But even though they're fallen, they retain their wisdom. They're greater in wisdom and might than us. They retain their power, and they have got a lot of experience. Now, I'm old. I turn 69 in a month. I feel I'm getting old. How old are the demons that bother you? Well, however old the earth is, that's how old they are. They've been at it for a long time. There isn't anything they haven't seen before. So if you're trying to fight somebody, and they've seen that foot sweep before, every move you get, every hold you have, every punch you give, seen that before you were born. So we are mismatched in this battle with Satan himself. Oh, I forgot to say, he's top angel. He's one of the top angels. So he's got extra wisdom and power than even other angels. Now, I know he's fallen, and I know he's evil, but he kept his IQ. I don't know how you tested angels' IQ, but, you know, he kept his IQ, and he kept his power. Now, what's going on here, and what are we talking about? You say, what are you talking about the devil for? When it says in the King James, I pray, verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. There's a definite article there. Now, there's a difference among Bible teachers, I'll be honest. There's a difference among Bible teachers. Some of the older Bible teachers just thought this was evil in the abstract. But most modern Bible teachers do not see it that way. In fact, I checked the NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV. They all translate it, the evil one. The evil one. And even older Bible teachers, long before those translations were given, believed that that's what he's talking about. And if I can summarize the debate on that, which is not much of a debate because it's heavily involved to Satan is the one he's talking about. Not evil in the abstract, but the evil one. Jesus has already spoken about the prince of this world in John 12, 31, 13, 27, 14, 30, and 16, 11. When Judas took the sop, Satan entered him. Judas is the unkept. You want a picture of the unkept? It's Judas. And when Satan entered him. And then in 1 John 5, 18, it says, he that is of God keeps himself, and the whole world is in the wicked one. Definitely masculine there. There's a little thing in Greek grammar where you can go masculine or neuter, but definitely masculine there. The whole world's lying in the wicked one. It's a horrible, devastating picture. And then 1 John 2, 13, 14, 1 John 3, 12, you're definitely dealing with a personal devil there. John understood about a personal enemy. And many believe Matthew 6, 13, deliver us from evil, could also be translated deliver us from the evil one. And then John 10, 28 and 29 is a personal attacker. Jesus said very clearly of his sheep, didn't he, in 28 and 29. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand. The Father who's greater than all is greater than all, and no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, being plucked out of the hand is not just something that happens. It's talking about a personal grabber trying to grab the sheep out of the Father's hand and the Son's hand and not able to get them out. And then in 1 John 4, 4, there's also in John's writings, there's the Antichrist demons that are behind all false teaching and so forth and so on. And Jesus has spoken about the hatred of the world here. They are not of the world as I'm not of the world, therefore the world hates them. And I like what Linsky said. He said, all the hatred of the world against the disciples is inspired by Satan. There is something strange about why people hate Christians. You can't explain it by just human nastiness. There's a special hatred for God's people. And I believe it extends even to non-Christians who are Jews, because God hates the Jew because he hates the God of the Jew. You've heard me say, if God's done with Israel, if God was done with Israel, as some teach, Satan would be done with them. Satan's not done with them, and the world still hates them. That's why, contrary to any sense whatsoever, the UN always votes against them. Oh, they're always the bad guy. And I'm not saying they're always right. They're not regenerate. They're not even saved. But Satan knows the program. He knows someday God's going to save them. So he hates them because they're going to be saved someday. So if he hates them because they're going to be saved, and he hates them so much, he controls the whole world to always be against them, just because he knows God's got some promises he's going to keep to them someday. What does he do for people who are saved? How much does he hate the church? He doesn't hate the liberal church. He doesn't hate the false church. He doesn't hate the cults. He hates real Christians. They're a threat to him. A real threat. You used to be one of us. Now you're not. You were taken out of the world. And now you want to come into the world and get more people on your side? Not going to happen. So he's in that mode of turf protection, as we mentioned last time. So behind the world's hatred is Satan's hatred. That's what he's talking about here. The British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the world hates the true Christian because of Christ himself, and the true Christian condemns the natural man in a way nobody else does. We read that last time. And he went on in another quote, the devil hates God and Jesus Christ with all his might and being in power, and he hates all that belong to him, and the result is that all who are controlled by the devil out of necessity are antagonistic to those who belong to God. Now, let's step back in verse 15 and let's ask a very important question. Protection from apostasy. What is an apostate? We know what an apostle is. What is an apostate? And what is apostasy? It's a very important thing. Apostia is the word. It means to fall away. So an apostate is not just an unbeliever. It's a person. Well, let me illustrate it. An apostate is someone like Judas. Judas had a lot of light, but he never had life. Never. Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil." And Peter said, "We believe and are sure you're the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Oh, there's an exception there. One of you doesn't believe. One of you is a devil." So professing to believe and believing are two different things. Not every professor is a possessor. Not everyone who professes faith is born again. This is very important, right? Just because you get someone to say a prayer or walk an aisle, even if it's me or somebody else, that doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they made a profession. Now, maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. Time tells, doesn't it? Judas professed to be a believer, but Jesus never accept that as genuine. You are clean, but not all of you. There's a dirty apostle here. I can smell him. You are clean, but not all of you. He that's washed needs except to wash his feet. But is clean. You're all clean. But there's one that's not. Which means what? He's never been saved. So an apostate is someone who's never been saved. He's never been real. They're false from the beginning. Judas was false from the beginning. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, one, Jesus said it. Two, he's stealing the whole time he's an apostle. Right? He's taking money from the purse for the poor. He's the treasurer. He's stealing money the whole time. He's in it for the money. He's in it for the prestige he can get. He started out wrong. He was never right. He remained wrong. And Jesus ministered to him and reached out to him time and time and time and time again. He never responded to in any way. Now, 1 John 2:19, you've heard me quote it a lot because it's John's theology. When false teachers swept into the church at Ephesus, and a lot of the people had been in the church for a few years, went out with them, and they didn't just leave one church, one good church for another good church. That's nothing wrong with that. They left Christianity for Docetism, a false doctrine about Jesus. And John's writing to the people that were left after the smoke had cleared, and many of the chairs are empty, and people who were there aren't there anymore, and they were in this other group, and they're saying, this is better than what we had with you. That's the background for 1 John. He's encouraging the people that stood for the truth after a lot of people that they thought were real left. And he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Listen to that. Listen to that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So that means even when they were with us, they weren't of us, right? They went out from us. They were part of us. They said they were. They thought they were. We thought they were. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That's what he says in 1 John 2:19. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So false teachers are the garbage collectors, as 2 Timothy says. They take the garbage out of the house. It's a horrible picture, but it is. In a great house, there's many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor and so forth. So that's the picture here. And so that's what Judas was. And I think Judas was clearly on Jesus' mind because he mentions him in the earlier verse, doesn't he? In verse, what is it? Verse 12. So Judas is the unkept, but he's unkept because he was never in. There's no evidence, and here's the shock. Here's something that's shocking. If you ever listen on YouTube debates between atheists and Christians, One of the guys that really score a lot of points with a lot of people is an atheist, some scientist that's an atheist, and he says, I heard one the other day, I used to be born again. When I was born again, I went out and planted tracts and went door to door, and I used to be born again. I can't tell you how many atheists I've heard say that. I used to be born again. No, you weren't. Not according to 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says, they used to be with us, but now they're not. They're into something else now. Because if they were with us, they'd have stayed with us. That's the picture. Or stayed with Christianity is what it's saying. The new birth is a change that is so radical and permanent. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become what? New. They never got that. Judas never had that. That's the context here. So an apostate is a person who has light but not life. He's got light. He said, may have a lot of light. I'll tell you, Judas had light. But he never had life. And Satan entered him. And I'll bet if you talk to Judas when he brought that band of people to the Garden of Gethsemane, just in a little bit in chapter 18, and you say, well, weren't you with Jesus? Yeah, I used to be born again. I think he'd have said that. But he wasn't. So it's very important for us to just get the context of what's going on here. And I'll move it a little farther. Atheists who talk that way laugh at a personal devil as well as a personal God, right? They don't believe there's a personal devil anymore, and they believe there's a personal God. Both are unreal to them at this point in their life. That doesn't mean they're unreal just because they're unreal to them. I'm going to say something that might shock you, but I want you to think about it. Do you think Judas knew when Satan entered him? There's nothing that says he knew when that happened. We know because John tells us. But there's nothing, as far as Judas was concerned, initially, he probably thought, wow, I'm coming out of this pretty good. At least I get 30 pieces of silver, at least initially. But when Satan was done with him, he threw him away like an old whore. And he went out and hung himself. I betrayed innocent blood. Just guilt washed all over him. Doesn't mean he ever got saved. I don't believe he ever got saved. But he was sorry the way it turned out. Different Greek word for repent there than metanoeo. It's metamelomai. Now, besides that, even those of us who are born again have to be kept. If we are not kept because of the assaults that are against us that are so severe, we would not be able to be victorious. The book of Hebrews is very clear on that. We got a high priest that prays for us. His name is Jesus. It's a similar kind of stuff that's going on in John 17. Now let's start looking at this and flesh it out a little bit. Verse 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Point number one this morning. The apostles and we Christians are sent into a dangerous situation. A situation, humanly speaking, that could be called a suicide mission. Humanly speaking, we won't survive being sent into a world controlled by Satan and by people controlled by him. He hates us, they hate us, and we are there to put a burr in their saddle with the gospel. We're there to beard them with the truth. Now, What comes to my mind is U.S. Navy SEALs going to North Korea. You know, I would say, I would call that a suicide mission. Yeah. Or Iran. You got to be really good to get out of that one alive. And this is what we're talking about, and it's very important to get this. Satan's not shooting paintballs. Satan's not shooting blanks. Ephesians calls it what? Ephesians 6? Fiery darts. This isn't a paintball game. However you look at your battle with Satan and my battle with Satan, it's real battle. And our Lord is good enough and wise enough to know we have the privilege of suffering with Him, and we are going to be veterans of the invisible war. And we are with Him in this battle. And He honors us by sending us on this mission. He sends His own into hostile territory. What did Jesus say to the apostles? Start at Jerusalem. What? They just killed you. You want us to start preaching in Jerusalem? That would give you pause, wouldn't it? They just crucified you. You want us to start there? Yeah. Yeah. And the great thing is the Father keeps us while we are there. While we're in hostile territory. In the United States, this hostility, because of the way our government was set up in the beginning, we don't feel it as bad as some people do in other countries. But the hostility is still there. And it's coming out more and more and more and more. We get the privilege of being in the fight. John Calvin put it this way. He wishes them to fight, but does not suffer them to be mortally wounded. You're in mortal combat, but you're never mortally wounded. He wishes them to fight, but does not suffer them to be mortally wounded. It's a very interesting expression that he put on this. I do watch some movies at home, and I love the movie Gettysburg. I just love it. I've watched it too many times, I think. But somewhere in that movie, General Lee, the drums are marching and the men are lining up to go into battle at Gettysburg. And General Lee turns to the other general, I can't remember his name right now, and he said, "It's a very good thing that war is so terrible, or we would enjoy it too much." Something like that. I'm probably slaughtering the quote. I don't know if the real General Lee said that or just the movie. But he was mentioning how horrible it was going to be and how awful it was going to be. And there was something about the camaraderie and the camping out and the being in a unit and doing all these things and standing up and fighting for what's right. But this other side, horrible. Now, we have business in this world. Athens Bible Church, we got business in this world. We have a task assigned us by the Savior, just as the apostles did. And our place is to be about that task every day of our life. A doctor's place is in a hospital, even if the plague is going on in that hospital. A Marine's place is to be deployed, not hanging out at the base. And it might be hard on mom and dad. I got a son, not in the Marines, but in the 101st Airborne, air assault. I would much rather, if he gets deployed, it'd be to Hawaii or something. No, I guess the Koreans got that in their sights. So, but, you know, you don't want him to be in a hard place as a parent. But God has plans. He loves us enough to put us in a hard place. And then He'll keep us in the battle. And it's mortal. it's life or death between us and Satan. It really is in sin. It is. It's not. It's in fake. It's in paintballs. A Marine's place is to be deployed. An airplane that never leaves the hangar or a car that never leaves the garage is never really accomplishing its purpose. Churches that fort up are not achieving their purpose. We need protection. Our children need protection. But there comes a time when we got to go. The protection is simply that we can be trained and be effective to live in a hostile situation. Trusting that God sent us on a mission that's, humanly speaking, a suicide mission, but because of His keeping, we will survive and thrive by the whole experience. Leon Morris, writing on John, said, "Their place is still in the world. It would be bad for them and disastrous for the world to have them taken out of the world." There are three of God's great prayer warriors that asked God to take them out ahead of time. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. And God said to them, "No." Those were guys that got a lot of prayer answered. But when they got sick of the battle and they didn't want to do what God asked them to do and wanted God just to take their life, God said, "No, you're not coming home yet. You've got to be in a battle." And Leon Morris said, "They have a task to do in the world, so it's important that they should be in the world, but it's equally important that they should be kept from evil, for the evil is fatal to the discharge of their task." It's a hostile territory. We got to remember. Now, the old saying is very true. It's good for the boat to be in the water. It's bad for the water to be in the boat. Right? The church is supposed to be in the world. But the world's not supposed to be in the church. It's a very basic thought. Now, the great thing is, all of God's SEAL teams, all of God's Army Rangers, all of God's Marines experience the grueling terror of battle and are kept in the fight. A greatest example of that is Job. I'm teaching Job in the Chinese class. He went one-on-one with Satan. It was brutal. It was brutal. But God kept him. He didn't keep himself. Very, very important. D.A. Carson said on John, "The dangers are real and urgent. Safety, there's a safety that only God Himself can provide. And it's assured." Jesus said, "Keep them." All right, point number one. We are sent on a suicide mission. Two, we are kept by God the Father. God the Father's name and power and God the Son's prayer so we survive. Now, many will follow Judas into apostasy. But God here promised, Jesus here prays in such a way that His own who've been given Him and who are born again will continue even when others don't continue. This is very precious, isn't it? He says in 1 John, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so, and that's all Revelation 2 and 3. This is very important theology. He uses that same word, overcome, nikao, both in 1 John and in Revelation 2 and 3 in the seven churches. He that overcomes, he that overcomes, he that overcomes. And what it's saying in Revelation 2 and 3 in those seven churches and in our churches, there's always some people that overcome and there's always some people who are overcome. There's winners and losers. You're not an overcomer unless you're born again. You won't overcome. You'll be overcome. So you're later, the world will get you. I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about apostasy. So, but God can keep us like He kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So even the smell of smoke wasn't on them. All you women, I know this, I've read it somewhere, all your women, your noses are better than ours as men. And I know that from absolute personal experience. Personal experience. And I can go somewhere and somebody's smoking and I'm visiting them, they're lighting one after another. And I come home and my wife says, "Well, take your coat off." And I don't even smell it. But the stench is on me even being around it. But there's something else that happens too in life. The other day, Linda was sitting reading and I came over the back of the chair and I kissed her on the top of the head. And I said, "Oh, your hair smells really good. What was the shampoo you used?" And that shampoo left an aroma. So we're not only kept from the stench of apostasy, we are also prayed for, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is true." So that the aroma of Christ is in our life. All this kind of goes together. And we are more than conquerors through Him that loves us. And God's keeping. We're kept by the Father and the Son. We are kept. And Psalm 91 celebrates that. Psalm 121 celebrates that. Isaiah 43:1 celebrates that. God's keeping. So we are kept through Jesus' prayers and the Father's power. And we are immortal till our work is done. And we're kept till we get to glory. And we don't die till the time we're supposed to die. And later in the prayer he says, "I will that they be with me where I am." And we're praying for Grandma to live and God says, "Time for her to come home." And Jesus' prayers beat our prayers and she goes. Now, it's axiomatic that the keeper must be stronger, wiser than the grabber. We're not. Jesus is. God the Father is. So we're mismatched because Satan's stronger, wiser, and more experienced than we are. But Satan is mismatched because the triune God is stronger, wiser, and more experienced than he is, being they're eternal. And all-powerful. He's ever-present, but they're omnipresent. He's powerful, but they're all-powerful. He's wise, but they're all-wise. So, that's good. Someone said it, "I don't think Jesus would even recognize a Christianity that manifests itself in monasteries, pole sitters, or nunneries." And we say all the RCs do all that. They shouldn't be doing that. Well, what do we do in our fundamental churches sometimes? We board up. We come together and we enjoy each other, but it's that we go out among the lost on a mission. Not a holy huddle. Now, it's very clear that Jesus kept all the 11, the 3 years he was on the earth. It's very clear the Father kept all the 11 until he took them home to heaven. That's precious, isn't it? The people Jesus is praying directly for here were kept. Now, I know 10 of the 11 died, but they died for Jesus. They didn't die like Judas in apostasy and unbelief. They were kept. And I thought about this when I was going over this in my mind. I thought, the Roman soldiers got all of Jesus' clothes, but they got none of his followers. None of his born-again followers. Now, Jesus asked for both the keeping and the sanctifying of the apostles, and he got it. And he's asking the same for us, and I believe he'll get it as well. And when we get on the sanctifying, we'll find out that every apostle that we know anything about at all was better at the end of his life than the beginning. Just pick out Peter. Look at Peter in Mark, which is his gospel, and look at Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter 30 years later. The very things he was against, he's for. Why is Peter matured, right? Look at John, son of thunder. Not very nice guy. Shall we call fire down from heaven and kill him like Elijah? That was John. I think he was part Irish. He becomes the apostle of love. That's a pretty big change. So, no question they were protected, but they were also sanctified. And can we put it this way? They were protected by being sanctified. So it wasn't enough that I just keep them away from the devil and apostasy. I'm going to move them more towards Christ and conform them to his image. And even our sins are used by God. That doesn't mean we sin that grace may abound. But even our falls are used by God. That's been my experience as a Christian. Sometimes I'm too proud and then I sin and say something I shouldn't or do something I shouldn't, and boy, that humbles me. You know, I needed the humbling. Why does that happen? God did that. I didn't do that. I mean, I did the sin part. He did the humbling part. And so, very, very important to grasp that. Because his program is to conform us to the image of Christ. So anything that's wrong, he's going to work on it to get rid of it. That's progress. Sanctification is progressive. Remember Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42:21, and when they were put in a situation where they remembered their sins of selling Joseph into slavery, that did them a lot of good. That did them a lot of good. Boy, they're really making progress after that. So, God help us. So, number one, as we move through our points, we're sent on a suicide mission, but we're kept by God the Father and God the Son. And three, we're kept from Satan, the evil one, himself. It's a one-on-one fight. We're mismatched. We need to be kept. Now, Job wasn't kept from suffering, and neither are we. Job wasn't kept from sin, and neither are we. Although we are often kept from sin, but not always. And we're often kept from suffering, but not always. But in your life and mine, we will have a certain amount of suffering, a certain amount of sin in a fallen world. But Job was kept from what Satan was trying to get him to do, which was what? Curse God and die. He was kept from that. Now, he wobbled. He cursed the day of his birth, Job chapter 3, but he never cursed God. All of that's really good stuff as I think about it and praise God for it. Now, let's apply this and then we're done. This keeping is necessary for our survival. This keeping is necessary for our survival, just as it was for the apostles' survival. On our own, we wouldn't do any better than Judas. So if you're doing better than Judas, and you're born again, and you love the Lord, even though you mess up like Peter, Satan desired to have you, plural, apostles, that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Thank you, Jesus, because that would have killed my faith if you weren't praying for me. That killed it. That experience. That. Because every fire of the earth is aimed at my faith. And heaven knows us. And by the way, even the demons know us. Remember those demons that demon-possessed man, seven sons of Sceva, tried to cast a demon out? It's a passage people better get learning. I've been reading. The Roman Catholic Church is getting short of exorcists. Why? Because there's so much demon possession around the world that's coming going on. And but they better read chapter 19 when the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon. These men weren't even saved. They're trying to cast out a demon. And the man said, they said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And one guy whipped seven guys. I'm getting a little loud. I'm getting excited. Excuse me. The demon recognized Jesus and recognized Paul as real. And he recognized them as not real. Not real. So this keeping is necessary for our survival. And as just as the apostles were kept, I believe if you're a saved person, God's going to keep you. Because you can't keep yourself. I can't keep myself. Number two, this keeping is necessary for our salvation. And it involves our sanctification in the next request, because he not only keeps us from going back, he moves us forward and conforms us to the image of his Son, Romans 8:28. And though our outward man perish, our inward man's renewed day by day. Thank God for that. Third, it's not only necessary for our salvation, it's necessary for the world's survival. We mentioned the transplanted organ illustration in the last couple of messages, when they put a transplant in and then the body rejects the very organ that's trying to save them. We were like an organ transplant. You were taken out of the world, put it back into the world. We were changed so much by the new birth, the world doesn't recognize us. They begin to fight us and hate us and reject us. But it's that very organ that's keeping the body alive that it's trying to reject. Listen, if I read Genesis 18 right, the only thing that would have kept Sodom was 10 righteous people. They didn't have 10. Oh, they didn't have 10 in Noah's day either. They only had 8. So the presence of God's people in the world is the only way God can prolong history. And without them, he'd have to end it all. We are the salt and light. One writer I was reading for our study in Nehemiah made this statement, but it applies to what we're saying. However we may be esteemed by others, we really are the strength and security of a nation, the stay and support of the public interest. We bear up the pillars of the earth and keep them from being dissolved for our sakes. God's not going to destroy the righteous and the wicked together, as Abraham said. And so as long as there's elect in the world, as long as there's saved people in the world, as salt and light, God can prolong history. And the world keeps hating believers, and they're going to hate them right to the end. What do they do with the two witnesses? Kill them. Celebrate their death. Finally cut them, killed them. What do they do with the 144,000? They try to kill them, but they can't, because they're sealed. They're protected. So it's necessary for the world's survival, or history's survival. Very important. Last point, necessary for the building of the church. If the apostles weren't kept, there never would have been a church. If believers in the world aren't kept now, there won't be a church. It's always a miracle whenever the church survives. It's like a spark surviving at the bottom of the ocean, if you've heard me say. God kept them. And the apostles accomplished the foundation phase, planting the church in Jerusalem and transitioning the gospel to Samaria and so forth. God works through means. He picked Peter to give the gospel to Cornelius, right? God made choice among us that the Gentiles through my mouth would hear the gospel and believe. So he used the apostles specifically to initiate new people coming into the church, and planning new Jewish churches, and then overseeing the Gentile mission, even when Paul was being in it, fellowshipping with it and validating it. And then writing the New Testament, and then sealing their testimony with their blood. He kept them. And for 2,000 years, he's been keeping real Christians. Real Christians. Satan hates them. Cain killed Abel. Body had it done. I always thought he didn't kill his parents. Made a mistake there, because they had Seth. He thought he got rid of real religion when he killed his brother. And then God brought Seth along. God knows how to outmaneuver Satan. God's better at judo than Satan is. And he uses his moves against him. A precious thought. Now, and so we are necessary The church's survival is necessary for the building up of the church. Why? Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? How will your family hear? Your neighbors? How will Athens hear? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? We are God's love letter to somebody, according to 2 Corinthians 3. And Satan hates us for that. There's a funny story about Jerry Falwell in his biography. And I've never been a Jerry Falwell fan, but I read the biography and liked him a little better after the biography. But anyway, he had a roommate. They were both Christians going to Christian college. And the roommate liked this gal. When Jerry met her, he decided he liked her. And for whatever reason, Jerry got the letters instead of the roommate, and he threw them away. He didn't want that romance to succeed between his roommate and the gal. Now, to me, that's dirty pool. And I know they say all fair is in love and war, but I think that was a bad move. You better believe in the sovereignty of God there. But Satan hates the love letters of God to the lost because he knows they're known and read of all men. And he knows the only Bible many people will ever read is your life and mine. We are a threat to him. He hates us. Because we are not only not of this world, we are not only kept from him personally, we're being sanctified by God's word, and we are sent, and he knows it. But we have a commission. We have authority to talk to people about their souls. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you were raised in this church, you're not yet a Christian. That's between you and the Lord. But I would simply say to you, there's only one way of becoming a Christian. It's by faith to faith. Romans chapter 1. God uses one believer to tell another believer, God uses one believer to talk to an unbeliever that they might become a believer, either in something they write or something they say. This is how it is. There isn't any other way. Somebody said, well, I got saved by reading the Bible. Well, somebody wrote the Bible. Some apostle wrote that. So God uses believing people to reach unbelieving people with the truth. Yes, we believers were kind of messed up. We got wounds. I got bullet holes in me. I fail. I sin sometimes. I mess up. I'm not all I will be, but I'm not what I used to be. And I got fiery darts sticking out of me sometimes. And it's not very pretty. But this is the program. God's not using holy angels to preach the gospel. He's using saved sinners to preach the gospel. There is no other program. This is it. Don't use my failings, the church's failings, your parents' failings, your friends' failings as an excuse for your unbelief, because it won't work. It sounds good down here, but it doesn't sound good on the judgment day. May God bring you to saving faith. And Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at this morning. Thank you for the prayers of Jesus. How powerful are parents' prayers? How powerful are mothers' prayers? How powerful are Christians' prayers? But more powerful than all are the prayers of the unfallen mind and the obedient heart of the Lord Jesus to his Heavenly Father. We thank you for those prayers for the apostles that were answered And we trust that as they were answered for them, they'll be answered for us. Oh, what a good God you are. May we not fear the conflict. May we not fear the fight. In Jesus' name, amen.